according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll tease you a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I had thought that we would begin the new year with chapter 7, but we still are tying together the last details from chapter 6, including this present study on bodily glorification. In chapter 7, we get to now, change of subject, concerning the things about which you wrote. And beginning in chapter 7, taking you through chapter 8, 9, 10, really, those four chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we start to deal with matters that they had brought up to Paul, matters that they had actually put in some correspondence. Paul had previously written to them on at least one occasion. This book that we call 1 Corinthians is, at a minimum, the second correspondence that he had sent to that church. And we've been dealing so far with matters, as we look at verse 1, shall we call the material we've been covering in verses, chapters, say, 4, 5, and 6, concerning the matters about which you did not write. Concerning the matters about which you tried to keep secret. See. And Paul found out about them, irregardless, he found out about them and knew that they needed to be dealt with. The pastor has to have wisdom in dealing with the things that are both spoken and unspoken. And he did so very thoroughly in chapters 5 and 6, concerning the things about which you did not write. And when we do get into chapter 7 here and deal with these matters, we recognize that these are the things about which they wrote, including a whole group of people that had gone off the deep end, the opposite direction from what we've been focused on. We've been focused on the more promiscuous side of things. Now in chapter 7, we're going to get into a group that had proclaimed abstinence, even between a husband and wife in marriage. See, totally off the other direction. See, to the other extreme. And so we will deal with that as well when we get into chapter 7. But for this morning, though, we are still wrapping up the last details in chapter 6. The verse there in verse 20 that says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore, glorify God in your body. This is what we're going to deal with here today. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to sanctify our time and guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its convicting nature. We thank you, Father, that it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, with each Bible class we attend, we are storing away more word in our heart. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Father, I pray that this message might simply add to our frame of reference, might add to that word that dwells richly within us. And let it find good depth of soil, Father. Let it dwell richly. Let it spring forth and bear fruit. Let it convict where it needs to convict and rebuke and reprove and exhort with great patience and instruction. Father, I pray that this message today would be a source of encouragement for those who need encouragement, a source of rebuke for those who need to be rebuked, a source of strength for those without strength. Father, open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the truth of your word, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The day we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we became born-again creatures. We have a saved soul that has been redeemed. We have a living human spirit that has been made alive. But we have a body that is still a fallen thing. We have a no-good thing, a sin nature that dwells within us. It dwells within our physical body. I believe it infests and corrupts every cell of our DNA. And as such, we can't, if we could isolate it in a particular part of the body, then we could chop it off and then be sinless. Wouldn't that be swell? But no, there's nothing we can amputate. There's no part of the body that we can cleanse or cauterize in any way. This sin nature infests us. And yet, something else indwells us, and that is the provision of God the Holy Spirit. And He, at the moment of salvation, blessed us with the Holy Spirit to not take up His abode in our soul, and not to take up His abode in our human spirit, but actually our body is a temple of God the Holy Spirit. And so, we have been examining these matters here. Verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" And then verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We're going to use this fallen thing, and we're going to do so volitionally for the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what we have been examining. Wednesday evening, we wrapped up the point of study under our development application, our main point C, that making volitional choices by means of faith in direct application of the Word of God is how we glorify God in our bodies. When you make a faith decision based upon the Word of God, see, in other words, when you make a choice and you make that choice because the Word of God says X, or it says Y, or it says Z, or whatever it says, you have been convicted by the Word of God, and because the Word of God says X, you go out and you do Z, or what have you. See, it could be anything, and it could be something very mundane, something very simple, but you have made a decision based upon the Word of God. That glorifies Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of Jesus Christ." This includes your diet, what you choose to eat, what you choose to drink, or whatever you do, see. The kind of car you choose to drive, you say, "I can glorify God at the used car lot." You better believe it, see. Whatever car you choose to drive, you say, "How in the world could that be?" See, well, if you make a faith decision on the basis of the Word of God, if you thank the Father for His grace provision, if you offer it up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, and you rejoice in the transportation He has supplied you, and you give Him the glory for it, and you say, "Father, thank you for this transportation because it gets me to work and provides for my work, provides for my family, it gets me to church, provides for me to get under teaching." See, you offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor and a thanksgiving offering. You've done so for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're there in carnality and you're just trying to buy the latest, Corvette to keep up with your coworker who bought one last year, and you want to get the later model, and you want to race him, and it's a status thing and it's pride, well, systems of status and systems of pride don't glorify Jesus Christ. So even in mundane realms, even in the earthly sphere that we live in this earth day by day, we can still make decisions for the glory of Jesus Christ, keeping our motivation where it needs to be. See. Other aspects, when it comes to just practical decisions, I think can play themselves out in a number of different ways. We discussed some of those ways over food Friday evening when we were discussing some of the choices that folks make. All right? But any choice you make. Now, if you make it and you're doubting, if you're not quite sure why you're doing it, then that's not faith. That's called doubting, and there's an issue there in Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23 that you're going to want to deal with as well. We moved on Wednesday to main point D, to a fascinating passage in John chapter 9, where these Pharisees were urging the man born blind to do the right thing. And they said, "Give glory to God." All right? John chapter 9 and verse 24, so you can join me there. John chapter 9 and verse 24. Now, admittedly, these guys are a bunch of creeps. They are trying to snare this man. They really aren't interested in the glory of God at all. They're interested in their own personal glory. And they want to use this guy to try to snare Jesus Christ. Alright? So we understand all that. But nevertheless, even though these guys are being devious and doing what they're doing, nevertheless, the statement that they make is a factual statement. And when they state, "Give glory to God," in verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." They're urging this man born blind to do the right thing, to witness, bear witness concerning the truth. Anytime you bear witness concerning the truth, you're giving glory to God because God is truth. Anytime you abandon truth and you choose to lie, all right, where's that coming from? Who's the liar and the father of lies? Who are you serving when you abandon truth and go to deceit? See, So urging a believer to give glory to God equals telling them to do the right thing and applying God's word. And we can exhort one another to glorify God. Give glory to God means I want you to do the right thing. I want you to glorify Jesus Christ. I want you to apply the word of God. See, a parent can tell this to their child, and without telling the child what to do, see, hopefully, as the young person gets older and they start to increase in their capacity to apply the word of God, you don't have to spell everything out. Because you've taught them how to apply the word of God. You've taught them what's right and wrong. You've taught them where to turn to for guidance and direction, priorities. And so, without telling them what to do, you can simply leave it in this kind of expression. Say, well, son, I'm not going to tell you what to do here, but glorify God, see, in whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, see, thinking about making a purchase, thinking about where you're going to move, thinking about where you're going to go to school, thinking about, decisions there that get made at a certain point where, generationally, a believer is stepping out from their parents' authority. Generationally, they're stepping into, their own accountability. It's a good thing. It needs to happen. But it can be a little bit frightening when it does happen. It can be frightening for the young person just stepping out because, you know, you're getting out from under that hedge. There's a hedge of protection there. And now you're accountable before the Lord, see. And then becomes a whole test for the parents, too, because the parents have to let go. The parents have to recognize, you know what? They're now under their own volition, under their own accountability. I'm no longer accountable. And you've done what you've done, good, bad, or otherwise. It's as unto the Lord, see. So you urge them to give glory to God in whatever you do. And this is equivalent to do the right thing. And these guys here in John chapter 9 were attempting to snare Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, we understand the principles behind it. All right, now this takes us now to some new ground where we want to cover. I admit that maybe it was not exactly fair to leave you with such a cliffhanger, Wednesdays. We ran out of time and just kind of, Gary mentioned that I stabbed, you'd stab you with a knife of conviction and then leave it there for 4 days between Wednesday and Sunday. Well, so let's stab that knife of conviction in once again by turning to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll examine main point E now. Deal with some shame. Earthly shame or exaltation. We have a choice. There is a contrast here. Earthly shame or exaltation produces heavenly shame or exaltation for Jesus Christ. And this is a principle that we're going to glean out of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. It's remarkable. Paul is able to rejoice, and Paul, even though he's in prison, remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, these are prison epistles. He's in prison when he's writing these things. All right. And in verse 12, let's just get a context here for Philippians. He recognized in verse 3 that he's offering a thanksgiving prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So he's in prison, but he's praying on behalf of the Philippians. All right? A good antidote to selfishness and self-pity and pride and all of that is instead of just grumbling over the things you're going through, start praying for other people. And it's amazing how by becoming an intercessor on behalf of others, it puts things in perspective and allows you to have divine viewpoint with respect to your own testing and putting certain things in perspective. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances are just rotten. I hate it. Jail is rotten. I don't deserve to go through this. God is unfair. Nope, that's not what he's saying. All right? That's what we say when we get carnal and we get mad. And we say, I don't want to go through this. I shouldn't have to go through this. Why do I have to go through this? I'm the Apostle Paul. Why isn't Peter in jail? You know. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. All things work together for good. I'm in prison. Don't like it. But the gospel's going forward. Jesus Christ is using this circumstance in detail. How about that? I've even got time now, since I'm not traveling, I got time now to sit down and do some writing. four of these books are going to end up in the Bible someday. Okay? So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He has an opportunity to evangelize these Roman soldiers. The Praetorian Guard, the special forces, the elite of the elite, those that were entrusted with protecting Caesar himself. Everyone, you want to do a little bit of fun history, read about the Praetorian Guard. So he's rejoicing. And he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He says, you know, it works together, regardless of whatever else happens. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. His imprisonment has afforded the opportunity for the church of Philippi to get serious about their prayer meetings. He says, I'm real thankful that I've given you something to pray for. You know? You don't have enough to pray for? Are you just that bored in your prayer meetings that you don't have enough to lift up before the throne of grace? Paul says, okay, fine. I guess I'm staying in prison a little bit longer. You don't have enough to pray for. Well, here you go. And then he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. So now this then becomes the conflict. Am I going to be put to shame? Am I going to live shame? Am I going to demonstrate shame? Is shame going to be my mental attitude? That I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, that's the opposite of shame, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So now this becomes the conflict. This is the contrast here between shame on the one hand or exaltation of Jesus Christ on the other hand. And this one requires boldness. See? This one requires boldness because there's conflict there. There's unpleasant circumstances there. It might even be physical death to follow that path. But Paul says, regardless, like Job was able to say, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Paul's able to say, whether by life or by death, I'm going to walk this walk of boldness. This is the walk that exalts Jesus Christ. This is the walk that requires faith because it's not going to be flowery beds of ease. Why do we expect that everything is going to be a cakewalk once we come to Christ? Well, it might be because someone sold us that bill of goods when we were given the gospel. Right? And there's some pitiful evangelism techniques out there. And it may be that someone told you that, you know, if you just get saved, come to Jesus, and your marriage will be better, your family will be better, your business will start taking off, things will be great. And you placed your faith in Jesus Christ when you understood that He died on the cross for your sins. See, the neat part about, regardless of how pathetic the evangelism is on the human side of things, God the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing the work anyway. And the conviction comes, the need for salvation comes, the faith that He supplies is given, and the person gets saved in the midst of sometimes the most awful gospel messages you ever heard. The person can get saved. And then they come to find out, you know what? I got struggles. Well, yeah, welcome to the angelic conflict. See, you just change sides, and now the world views you as a traitor. You're public enemy number one. In fact, the world hates Jesus Christ. They can't get to Him because He's in heaven, but they can get to you. And so they can hurt you to hurt Him. All right? So we have the conflict, and what are we going to do? Are we going to be put to shame? Are we going to be put to shame? By hanging our heads, by turning away, by avoiding the conflict, by not being willing to submit the test. And this produces a heavenly shame. Subpoint one now. The degree of suffering and the fulfillment of the will of God is irrelevant. The degree of suffering and the fulfillment of the will of God is irrelevant. Whether by life or by death. So somewhere in between. See, a degree of suffering up to including your own martyrdom, if He asks for that. Now, He may not ask for that. But to whatever degree, whatever it is, and you can measure this on whatever scale, Is there a scale for suffering? There's a Richter scale for earthquakes. Maybe we need to create a scale. We'll devise a scale for suffering, see, and we'll mark it from, you know, 0 to 10, and this measures a 6.4 on the whatever scale. But whatever it is, we don't have to measure it because God's already measured it. And He's already measured it with such precision that it's not beyond what you can bear. But He's also measured it with such precision that it's not so minor that you think you can handle it yourself. It's not so minor that you can just blow right through it and don't even make it a matter of prayer. It's heavy enough that you are pushed to your knees and you are reminded of the humanity that we're dealing with here and our dependence upon Him. See? So, well, why do I have so much affliction? Because you need it. Because your prayer life's not what it should be. All right? The degree, it's irrelevant. God's got that all worked out. If I start to ask, well, how much more? See, I'm asking the wrong question. Or if I start to ask, well, how long? I'm asking the wrong question. But be of good cheer because you're in good company. Go back to the Psalms and you'll find how many times David cries out, how long, O Lord? All right? The degree is irrelevant. And secondly, this mental attitude requires fervent prayer and produces expectation and hope. The mental attitude of boldness that says, I'm going to exalt Jesus Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. This mental attitude, this victorious mental attitude, requires fervent prayer. If you don't have a developed prayer life, you're not going to be to the point where you can say, whether by life or by death. That only comes about through intimacy with Jesus Christ. Job had it. Paul has it here. A lot of believers don't get to that kind of intimacy. This mental attitude requires fervent prayer and produces expectation and hope. We understand that the answers are there. We haven't seen them yet. They're going to be unfolded through time, but we know that the answers have been established since before the foundation of the world. We know that they're a part of His divine decrees that have gone forth from that eternal life conference. We know that it's a part of that plan between Alpha and Omega somewhere. We like to think we're closer to Omega. Okay? We trust that we are, unless, you know, the church age goes on another 5 or 6,000 years. We are closer to Omega than we are to Alpha. We know that. And the answer to this test has been provided. Now, I'm a human being, a creature of time, bound by time. I can't peer into the future. I don't know what the solution is going to be. But I know by faith He has provided it. I know by faith that He has. And so I can have an expectation and I can have a hope. As it says here in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope. It almost, you know, a believer that is so intimate with the Lord, that is so in tune with prayer, can almost appear to be presumptuous. Can almost appear to be arrogant. But it's not presumptuous. It's not arrogant. It's not prideful. You can find examples of this when Abraham's praying, when Christ is praying, when Moses is praying, when David is praying. Go to these men that had an intimate prayer life. And you'll find there's places where it even seems like they're telling God what to do. They're telling God what He can't do. See, do I have that kind of an intimacy, an expectation, and hope? I know He's going to answer. Not because I'm important, because He is. Not because I've deserved it, but because He functions on the basis of grace. Not because I asked for it, but because He supplies beyond what I could ask or think. See, I have an expectation that my prayers are going to be answered because He told me they're going to be answered. So I have expectation not based on, you know, that's a human approach. Human beings caught up in their pride, caught up in their power, you know, they expect to be listened to. See, you got a tyrant for a boss, for example, and he lays down the law and he issues his decree, and it's almost like, you know, Napoleon has spoken or something. And he expects that he's been listened to and that you're going to get it done, see. And, you know, he's being a tyrant on his end of things, but a believer who works for him says, hey, I'm serving this unto the Lord anyway, I'm going to serve. Because I'm serving the Lord, I'm not serving, you know, little Napoleon over here. Okay? That's not what prayer is about. We're not prideful and arrogant and boasting and demanding, putting our foot down and expecting answers because, well, we said so. No. But we are expecting answers because he said so. Because he has told us to approach with boldness. Because he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised to provide. And so the expectation I have is based on his promises. And he's not answering based on what we've asked. As I said, it's beyond what we could ask or think. And he's not asking based on what we've deserved, but according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's going to answer your prayer not based on what you deserve, but based on what Christ has deserved. And what has Christ deserved? Everything. He's the heir of all things. Say, he's worthy of all things. And we're in him. What a delight. This mental attitude requires fervent prayer and produces expectation and hope. All right, side trip. 1 John. There is so much. I'm going to do another side trip, probably maybe in Revelation or maybe in a couple of things here that the Lord may be pointing out to us. But 1 John chapter 2. Trying to explain this morning how things on earth relate in heaven. Shame on earth is also going to produce a shame in heaven. Verse 28 says, now little children, 1 John 2:28, abide in him. Abide in him. By occupying with Jesus Christ, by abiding in Jesus Christ, by dwelling on the Word of God, by facing your conflict with boldness. Wherein you can say, whether I live or die, I want to exalt Jesus Christ in my body. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The consequences of not abiding in Jesus Christ, the consequences of not facing boldness in Philippians 1:20, that shame. There's shame here in time, but ultimately there's shame at the rapture of the church. You know, we get pretty good sometimes in our carnality of masking the shame. All right? You know what I'm talking about? I don't want a show of hands or anything. Maybe I'm just talking about myself. We get good in carnality to mask shame. We can convince ourselves, we can justify our decisions, we can convince ourselves that, well, we're okay. We can deny that it is shame. That's all these are realms of self-deception. But ultimately, all that masking is stripped aside here at verse 28. When we hear the trumpet. When there's no more time for any kind of denials, no more time for any other excuses, no more time for any of that. And we know. See, right here and now, we can be convicted maybe a little bit that, okay, there's a judgment seat of Christ. All right. It might be today. Okay. Might not be. It might be years from now. See, I got time still. Do you? When you hear that trumpet, a considerable portion of the church is being described right here in verse 28, shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. Sometimes I wonder what that shout is all about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says the Lord himself will descend with a shout. Not strictly clear that it's his own shout. Not strictly clear that maybe it's the Father's shout. The Father says, go get your bride. Or the Son says, hooray, you know, or maybe it's the church shouting, hallelujah, praise God, or this crowd I imagine they have a shout too. In shame. Oh no. Today? Right now? See? Because how many believers aren't living for the Lord? They're living for themselves. And they're not looking to heaven. They're living in this earth and for this earth. All right? Shrinking away from Him in shame at His coming. Now this is why John is writing 1 John. This is why he's urging them to walk in the light as He is in the light. This is why he's telling them, keep short account, stay in fellowship, abide in the Word. Abide in the Word. You do not want to shrink away from shame. You want to have confidence in the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what this says. We may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And there's such excitement there. All right. This is what we need to have. Remember the shame, if we deny Him, He will deny us. Ooh. There's rewards that He's waiting to hand out. The paterological rewards to confess my name before the angels in heaven. To confess my name to God the Father. To say, Father. See, it's like if you're in the military or whatever award structure, you know, put your own illustration to this. Maybe there's an award structure in your workplace. Maybe there's a system by which employees can be recognized and you can be nominated. In the Army, you had nominations and you were recognized for certain awards for different, you know, activities, combat awards or action in valor and different things like that. And you were recognized by a fellow soldier or supervisor and they recommended you for this award. And it went up the chain of command. It was either, you know, approved or rejected and whatever. The military has its own way to do that. All right? Well, we have awards that are paterological awards. They're going to come to us from God the Father, but only at the recommendation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, he who confesses me, I also will confess before the Father. He who does not. Are we going to deny Jesus Christ? If so, He also will deny us before God the Father. Now, that's not lose your salvation denial. That is the forfeiture of these paterological rewards. As the Scripture admonishes us, let no one take your crown. Most of all, yourself. Don't let yourself take your crown and throw it away. It says, let us hold fast our confidence, which has a great reward. All right? Our next area comes from Romans chapter 12 and its main point F. The believer's day-to-day life in their physical bodies is a living sacrifice, glorifying God in their spiritual service of worship. So join me in Romans 12 and then get the point down. Or get the point down and then join me, however you want to do it. All right, either flip and write or write and flip. Or flip and listen. Okay, we're going to Romans 12 now. Main point F. The believer's day-to-day life. Day after day, as long as it is called today. The believer's day-to-day life in their physical bodies is a living sacrifice, glorifying God in their spiritual service of worship. Daily life. It's not church. You don't go to church to worship. You might worship in church with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you don't go to church to worship. Worship is defined in this passage, and worship is living your daily life. Day-to-day life, see, as a believer, as a husband, as a housewife, as a doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, ditch digger, whatever you do, see, living your daily life, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. This is how you glorify God. The believer's day-to-day life in their physical bodies is a living sacrifice, glorifying God in their spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. This is a passage of urging. Paul is coming alongside and parakaleo, urging, exhorting, encouraging. He's not ordering them. This is an aspect where they have to make application, and Paul is just simply coming alongside, encouraging them, urging them, exhorting them, saying, follow my example, this is what I'm doing, come on, let's go. This isn't an order. You get to it, there are certain things in the Christian way of life that you just, you could give imperatives, but it's more effective if you just come alongside, show by example, and say, this is how you do it. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now keep in mind, acceptable to God. We had very vivid examples of this in the Old Testament. The language here is the language of sacrifice. All right? And certain offerings were well-pleasing to God. They were called sweet-smelling savors. And there was other offerings, strange fire, for example, other offerings. God was not well-pleased. If it was off, if the wrong animal was offered, or the wrong method was employed, or the wrong day, or the wrong anything, the wrong motivation. Remember, God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, and he was displeased with Cain's sacrifice. You say, well, what difference does it make? What was wrong with Cain? I mean, Cain, he worked hard. He grew vegetables. That's what he did for a living. He was a tiller of the ground, and he brought this fruit. It was his first fruit or whatever it was. It grew, and he brought it to God. As a matter of fact, he brought his sacrifice before Abel brought his, so he was more diligent. He came faster, sooner. But he brought the wrong sacrifice. See, God doesn't want us to bring what we can bring him. He doesn't want us to bring what we can do for him. See, it's not about, well, what do you do for me? What do you bring into the table? What do you got for me? How can you help me? See, that's the whole idea of religion. What I can do for God. So to me be the glory. You know, great things I have done. Isn't God impressed with me? No. It's not about what I bring to God. It's what God brought for me in terms of my salvation and what I'm pleased to walk in. And Abel brought the well-pleasing sacrifice. He brought it on the basis of faith. He brought what he was instructed to bring. God, you know, we're not trying to impress God with who we are. And so, in terms of our sacrifice, now, all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament died. Except for the scapegoat that they let go away, and that was to picture Christ not, you know, being doomed to death, all right? But other than the scapegoat, animal sacrifices died. That's what made them a sacrifice, right? You know, as long as the sheep was still in the flock, he was a sheep. But when you took him out of the flock and you killed him, now he's no longer a sheep, now he's a sacrifice. Okay? Are we following? Sacrifices are dead things. You and I get to live as a living sacrifice. Even as Jesus Christ died, yet lives. The living sacrifice that is resurrected and glorified and exalted. So now because our Savior is resurrected, glorified, and exalted, we can live ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. That's our daily life. Living for Him. That's our daily life. Remember, carnal living is that selfish living. I'm just living for myself. I want to have the most money. I want to have the most toys. He who has the most toys wins. I want to live in the biggest house. I want to have the fastest car. I want to have the prettiest wife. I want to have all these other status symbols where I can feel better about myself and you know, lift myself up over the next guy. See, that's living for self or living for Jesus Christ. That's the alternative, and that's what this passage deals with. Presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That sweet-smelling savor. When you're living for Jesus Christ, it's acceptable. When you're living for yourself, it stinks. See? And that's the language that's used. What kind of aroma is it? Is it an aroma from life to life? Or is it an aroma from death to death? Alright? Your spiritual service of worship. Your spiritual service of worship. This is the word for ministry, for service, like the Levites that would go into the tabernacle and they would serve. They would replace the bread. They would trim the wick on the lamps. They would, you know, sweep the place out and do whatever. You know, they'd polish the bronze and different things. This is service in for the Lord, your spiritual service of worship. Living your daily life is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're not making decisions based on the world's thinking, but you're in the Word of God and your mind is renewed so that you may prove, demonstrate the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, you can know the will of God as you study His Word, as you pray, as you become convicted, as we've taught divine guidance before, we'll have it coming up again in thelematology, in our basic doctrinal studies, where you can know the will of God. But knowing the will of God is only the first step, isn't it? What do you got to do after you know the will of God? You got to do it. You got to live the will of God. And by living it, by doing it, this verse says you prove the will of God. You demonstrate it for all of the angels to observe, for human beings to observe, for the glory of Jesus Christ. You're demonstrating the will of God. Not just knowing it, living it, proving it, demonstrating it, showing what grace is like in the midst of this angelic conflict. This is your worship. This is your worship. When you decide, for example, when you decide that you're going to resist a sin temptation, whatever, temptation to steal, temptation to lie, temptation to fornicate, whatever, and you decide, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tell a lie because the Bible says, thou shalt not lie. God is a God of truth. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell the truth. Might get me in trouble. I might suffer because of it. I might lose a business deal or whatever else. But I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ. When you make that decision, it's a faith decision to apply the Word of God, you're glorifying Jesus Christ. Your body's a living sacrifice. That's a sweet-smelling savor. You made the choice to not sin, but to glorify Christ. Demonstrating the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Point one, presenting our bodies to God for His service is true worship. Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies to God for His service is true worship. See, you're like John Kerry showing up and standing in front of the camera and doing that pathetic, wimpy salute. That was not a sharp military salute. All right? But I'm thankful that he did that because now I have an illustration to use for some time. When he said reporting for duty, that's us. All right? That's Romans 12:1. Present your bodies. And you're reporting not to man, you're reporting to Jesus Christ. You're reporting to God the Father. See? Robert Jewell knows a lady, a widow lady, out in Virginia. And that's how she starts her day. When the Lord wakes her up, and she awakens, and she realizes, here's a new day, here's a gift of grace. And the first prayer out of her mouth when she wakes up, she says, reporting for duty, Lord. It's a whole other day. More work assignments, more things to do, more ways to serve. This is presenting your body as a living sacrifice. That's what worship's about. It's saying, I'm yours, right? I could, I could ignore you today. I could satisfy my body. I could obey my body's lust. I could serve my body. I could worship my body. I can worship myself, set myself up as a god. But no, instead of that selfish life, I'm going to serve you. And this is worship. See, don't get confused by, it's not singing hymns, it's not raising your hands, it's not a feeling. Worship is a function, not a feeling. And it's a function of believers that are obedient to the Word of God. Defined right here in Romans 12:1. Secondly, the Word of God transforms the believer and renews the mind, equipping the believer to demonstrate the will of God. The Word of God transforms the believer. This is why you need to be in church. This is why the Word transforms your thinking. While you listen to it under teaching, and while it convicts you through prayer. Amazing how often what has recently been taught from the pulpit becomes a centerpiece in the prayer meetings because believers are cycling it through. It's transforming thinking. It renews the mind, equipping the believer to demonstrate the will of God. And once you've been renewed, once you've been transformed, you're now equipped, trained, prepared to demonstrate. You'd be like those ladies at HEB on Saturday or wherever, you know. And they're at the end of the aisle and they've got that little table and they're sitting there and they're demonstrating something. They're handing out samples. They're demonstrating little sausage rolls or they got little cheese things or they got samples. and they're demonstrating, or maybe they're trying to sell a knife or something, and they're showing, demonstrating how sharp this knife is, or whatever's going on. They're doing a demonstration. Well, you've been taught the Word of God. You've been trained and equipped to demonstrate it, to demonstrate the will of God, to illustrate for all the angels and human beings what grace looks like because it's working in your life. And an unbeliever looks at you and sees the testing you're going through and says, man, how do you do that? How does that not just drive you crazy? How do you endure? How do you keep your sanity? Why aren't you freaking out? You ever been asked that? So I don't understand why you can have such peace about all this. Well, what that means is that you are proving, demonstrating the perfect and acceptable will of God that says, you know, I'm not going to be worried. I'm going to trust in Him. You're demonstrating faith. And the unbeliever's looking at that and they don't understand what that is because they don't have that. And sometimes that can be a powerful witness. More than anything else, they've had people preach at them for years, but they see that you have something they don't have and they look at that and say, man, I want that. I want that. You know, they might have a lot of bluster. They may say, you know, to the next six evangelists that come their way, say, oh, I don't need to be saved. I'm okay. But in their heart, in the dissatisfaction of their soul, they've got some real need. They've got an emptiness. They've got fear. You know, you can profess atheism with your mouth, but in the darkness of your soul in the late hours of the night, are you really an atheist? Okay? And they may see peace, and they may say, you know what? I need that. As the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right, over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Nope. I'm looking on the wrong side of Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, verse 15 does not say, just, you know, go to church when you feel like it or whenever, or, you know, when you can squeeze it into your schedule or here and there, or, you know, occasionally it's a good idea. You know, it says, be diligent. Be diligent. Spoudazo, be eager. Be diligently eager to show yourself approved. Present yourself approved to God. Now, this is the same approved is the same word as proving the will of God. That is, dokimazo, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you're going to demonstrate the will of God and you yourself are demonstrated. You yourself are approved. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So you're stamped approved. You've got that USDA, whatever, that stamped grade A approval record. God the Father stamps that on you and says approved. Because you've been tested, because you've stayed faithful, because your mind's been transformed, because you've lived the Word of God, approved. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Because you had boldness. You went through the test. You allowed the Word of God to transform you. You lived the Word of God. You didn't back down. You didn't deny Him. Remember, the consequences there is ashamed. Who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. That's why you're in Bible class. That's why you take in the Word of God. Point three, by learning the Word of God and living the work, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's work assignments are entitled to. By learning the Word of God and living the work, remember, you were created unto Christ Jesus unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. By learning the Word and living the work, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's work assignments are entitled to. This is glorification. This is how I glorify. I glorify God, I glorify His Word, and now I can glorify His work assignments. They are worthy to be exalted. By learning the Word and living the work. See, if you're just a hearer only and not a doer of the Word, then the book of James was written for you. Don't just be a hearer only. They delude themselves. They think they're all right. but a doer. By learning the Word and living the work, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's work assignments are entitled to. It's a good work. When Paul says, fight the good fight, there's a reason for that. It's good. He's designed it for good. He's given it. And since it's come from Him, it's good. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or shifting of shadow. Since He gave you the work assignment, it's a good work assignment. Paul says, fight the good fight. In this way, the believer glorifies God in his body. Remember the definition of glorify: to communicate or demonstrate, by thought, word, and deed, the high regard or high value that you hold God or His Word or these work assignments. All right? The aspect of this, if I choose to not go through it, if I choose to not like it, how would we rewrite Psalm 23, for example? You familiar with Psalm 23? Go ahead and turn there. Christopher used to have this memorized. You still have it memorized? Do you still have Psalm 23 memorized? The whole Psalm? I'll have you step forward and recite it if you still have it memorized. He had the whole Psalm, all six verses here. All right? How would we have to rewrite this if we don't have the mental attitude that says, I'm willing to go through the work assignment? See, the Lord is my shepherd, but you know what? I don't like being a sheep. So I'm going to be my own shepherd. I'm going to decide what I need. I'm going to decide what I want to go through. So I'm my own shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, but you know what? I don't like those pastures. They're not green enough. This other guy has greener pastures. They're greener on the other side of the fence, and I don't like my green pastures. I want those green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. How boring. I want some excitement. Let's get some white water rafting in here. What is this quiet water stuff? He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. How come He's always thinking about Him? Why doesn't He ever think about me? I've got needs too. Okay? I mean, this psalm needs a tremendous rewrite. For the believer who is focused entirely on self, who is not willing to go through the conflict, who is not willing to glorify Christ, who is not willing to live the Word of God, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, oh, forget that. I am not going there. Why? Why should I have to go there? I don't have to put up with that. Don't you know who I am? Doesn't God know who I am? I've been serving Him. I've been faithful. I shouldn't have to put up with that. No. There's other believers should go through that. They've been faithless. They've been disobedient. They need to be punished. I don't need to be punished. I've been good. I don't deserve that. No. So I'm not doing this valley of death. You see where this goes? For the believer who doesn't humble himself, the Bible says that a slave is not above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher. A student is not above his teacher. A disciple is not above his master. Jesus Christ went through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ suffered. Why do I think I got a free pass? I got a no. I don't want any problems in life. Why? I deserve something Christ didn't deserve? Oh, well, if you put it that way. Yeah, I put it that way because the Bible puts it that way. Jesus Christ had to suffer. Why do I think I'm exempt from that? Am I better than that? By living the work. Say, Father, this is the work I've been aside. It says, let us lay aside encumbrances and run with endurance. It doesn't say the soft, easy life you pick out for yourself. It says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. God picked it out. He crafted it. He designed it. He assigned it to you. You don't have to like it, but you do have to rejoice because it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I do thank You for this message, and I thank You for the truth of Your Word. And I thank You, Father, that You've given us the Scriptures that describe the reality of the Christian way of life. We're not under any kind of illusions. We're not under any kind of false impressions. We don't have any false sense of understanding that somehow everything is rosy and there's no problems that we have to deal with. Father, your word is blunt, it's direct, it's to the point, and it is oh so true. In the world we will have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Father, we look at our afflictions, we look at our testing, we look at the undeserved suffering, and even the deserved suffering, the divine discipline. We look at all of it, and we recognize it's not some strange thing as if some weird thing has happened to us. It's normal. This is what you've designed, this is what's building us up, this is what's strengthening us, and this is what's giving Jesus Christ glory. So, Father, we thank you for letting us be a part of it. We pray for wisdom and humility to accept what you have assigned to us. And we pray that today might be a day that we can glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. And we pray in the name of our Lord and our Savior, the one who died and gave himself in our place, Jesus Christ. Amen.